Good morning, everyone. Our theme this year is transforming our hearts and renewing our minds. And Andrew and I have done some sermons, some hymns, both addressing themes and hymns of what we had planned. Towards the end of last year, I think, or the beginning of this year, we had announced some ideas, and we've been exploring some of those ideas, and we've kind of pulled and looked at those in our regular meetings and thought about what we're going to talk about as the year draws very quickly to a close. 2022, we are coming up on the end of September, and that's hard for me to imagine. We're going on our annual exodus as a family. This upcoming weekend we'll be leaving, and so we'll be gone for about a week. This time, not to the Smoky Mountains. We're going to the land between the lakes, and so we're excited about that. And hopefully we get an opportunity to spend time with John Humphreys, who has some background for this group, some a very intimate relationship with this group, having worked with even some of the people here and preaching and studying. So looking forward to that, and I trust that, as I recall, Doug will teach the class, and Andrew and John Cullany, I believe, have the sermons for next Sunday. I know they'll do a good job with that. It's great to be able to go on a trip somewhere and be able to have high confidence in the people that will be filling the slots. And so I'm thankful for those who do that. I know that you guys will have some good class and some good sermons. We are taking one of these ideas that we have thought about this year, and we're kind of expanding into a lesson that was unplanned. And we're thinking about conversion this morning. And so I'm going to encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 15 as we contemplate conversion this morning. Now, conversion, depending on your translation of the scriptures, it may render the word for conversion as repentance. They are synonymous with one another. Two basic ideas that come up in the scriptures in the New Testament, especially in regards to repentance. And the first one is epistrepho. Epistrepho has to do with turning away from something and turning towards something. Epi means on. And strepho means to turn. So you're turning away from something and towards something else. And then there's another word in the New Testament that sometimes gets translated as conversion or repentance, and that is metanoeo. Meta has to do with or after, depending on how it's used. And then naeo has to do with your thinking, has to do with your brain. And so it is the idea of changing your brain, changing your mind, changing your thoughts, intentions, actions, and will that comes on in collaboration with that term. Now, Acts chapter 15 is going to use the word epistrepho to talk about the conversion or the repentance of the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, in order to participate in the gospel, you have to become a convert to Judaism first. You have to become a proselyte, which was not true. In verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Verse 3 says, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion, or your translation may say the repentance, of the Gentiles, and we're bringing great joy to all the brethren. So what we're thinking about this morning is the idea of change, whether we're thinking about changing from the former manner of life and changing and becoming a new person in the gospel, or whether we're thinking about the changing of our thoughts, intents, actions, wills. Those are both aspects of what we're talking about this morning. You see, the realization of change, I think, is important for us not to overlook that, because the New Testament does speak about huge changes in the lives of somebody who was in the domain of darkness and somebody who has been translated or transferred into the kingdom of marvelous light. We do shine forth our lights in this world because the gospel changes us. And the Bible uses the idea of change, sometimes even using the Greek term metamorphao, which is where we get our word metamorphosis from. Talks about a metamorphosis of who we are. We go from being those nasty caterpillars of the world to being beautiful butterflies in the gospel. Great illustration of that. And that change is affected by God's grace through his gospel. You see, if God had not sacrificed Jesus for us, none of us would be able to be saved. None of us would be able to change ourselves. Because God has been active in this world, we too can be active in the gospel. That's what we talked about in our class this morning. God's gospel is powerful. It is able to change people not only for life on earth, but also for heaven too. It's preparatory in many ways, and shaping and chiseling us just like a sculptor would reveal a beautiful sculpture out of a block of marble. So too, God is creating a masterpiece in us. Now, this is a significant change. As we've talked about, the New Testament uses a variety of different images to talk about that change. In Romans chapter 6, for instance, Romans chapter 6 talks about being raised as if from the dead to walk in newness of life. That's the change that's talked about there. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. That's probably the greatest metamorphosis that you could think of, going from death to life. That's the translation that happens in the gospel of Jesus Christ, going from being dead, or we might even take it a step further back, being alive in rebellion, being alive in destruction, being alive in subordination to sin, being alive to the catastrophe that is sin, and dying to that catastrophe, and then becoming enriched and enlivened by the gospel. As Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, he said that you must be born again to participate in the kingdom of God. So the idea of being born, being brought from not life to life, is the idea. The change is sometimes called conversion in the scriptures, as we see in the case of Acts chapter 15. Conversion to Christ is essential if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus used this term to speak of conversion in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 1, starting at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That must have really put a burr in Jesus' saddle when they repeatedly asked that. Who among us is the greatest? Who among us is the most important? Jesus, you decide and tell us who has the throne, who has the most value to you. In verse 2, Jesus called a child to himself and set the child before them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Or as we might say in 21st century vernacular, knock it off with your foolishness. Verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, the process of conversion, we might, for our help, for our accommodation, speak of a threefold change. We might first speak of a change of heart, and then a change of life, and then a change of state. And that's just kind of an accommodative way of breaking that up. There's not a place in the scriptures where you can turn to and put your finger on it and say that's exactly what we're talking about. It's based on the word usage that we have. So change of heart, a change of life, and a change of state. Until the heart is changed, conversion will never really be a reality. You see, you can put whitewash on the tombs, but the tombs will still contain dead man's bones. And so the heart has to change, the core has to change. In conversion, Obedience must come from the heart, otherwise it's not true obedience, not conversion sort of obedience. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." You were converted to your core. You were changed to your core, is the idea. The life of one converted to Christ is set on a new course by repentance. The apostle, guided by the Spirit, Peter, preached the absolute necessity of repentance in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 12, 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, he says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, the prophets who made many inquiries into the gospel. It was revealed to them that they were not seeking themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look." And you think about what he's talking about here in Acts chapter 3, he explains as he preaches the gospel. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." This is just after he said these things God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, which is exactly what he's saying in 1 Peter chapter 1. The absolute necessity of repentance. If you want seasons of change, if you want renewal, if you want times of refreshing, you have to repent and you have to return. In the Old Testament, the term that was used for repentance oftentimes was shuv. And that has a lot of different usages, but Jeremiah in particular uses it repeatedly, dozens of times. He says, "Turn, turn, turn back, turn back, turn back, turn back." He says it over and over again to tell God's people, turn away from the wickedness. Don't just allow it to affect a change on the outside, on the exterior. Allow it to change the interior, the circumcision of the heart. He uses that illustration. He talks about writing and etching into the hearts of his people. That's what we're talking about in repentance. The explanation of what repentance is important because it is necessary to understand this vital aspect, this vital part of conversion. There are no ignorant conversions. Conversion is a change that results from knowledge, and that knowledge has to be broadcast and has to be shared, as Andrew has been sharing recently in some of his messages. We have to broadcast the light. We have to send forth the light. We have to give it out. How will they hear without somebody to teach them? As Paul would say in Romans chapter 10. We have to know and we have to understand each step. And since our minds tend to grasp the negative, I mean, if we're honest, our minds tend to grasp the negative. Let's think about repentance from a negative standpoint. Here's what repentance is not. Repentance is not fear. Okay? Repentance is not fear. Felix was terrified in Acts chapter 24. Acts 24 and verse 25. But as Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Felix was scared. He was fearful. He probably had nights where he couldn't sleep after Paul had shared this with him. But that was not repentance. Fear is not repentance. And if repentance is required for the gospel, and if you're wondering if being fearful is the same as repentance, it is not. Repentance is not fear. Felix did not repent of his sins. He was afraid, but he did not change. Conviction of sin is not itself repentance. It is one thing to recognize sin in one's life and another to repent. How many people in the world could you go up to and say, "You are a sinner, you do things that are wrong," and they'll say, "Yes, I am." How many people have you heard in your life say, "I am on the road to hell and I know it"? And yet they don't change. Conviction of sin is not repentance. And a great example of this is in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, after Peter had just lambasted them and said, "Look, you killed Jesus, the Son of God. You murdered him." In Acts 2 and verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." They didn't say, "No, that wasn't us." In Acts 2 and verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They acknowledged their sin. They said, "Yes, that was us." And Peter didn't say, "Good job. There you are. You're good. Everybody can go home now." He said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They felt bad. They acknowledged sin in their lives. But that's not what repentance was. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't have said, "Repent." Repentance is not fear. Repentance is not itself conviction of sin. Repentance is not to be confused with prayer. Okay? Repentance is not to be confused with prayer. A totally impenitent person may pray to God in times of severe trouble and trial, but that does not necessarily mean that they have repented. That is, in other words, an outgrowth of fear, not repentance. Matthew 7 speaks to that. "Lord, Lord, did we not do what you said? Did we not effect many miracles? Did we not preach in your name?" You know, it's they are reaching out and saying, "Didn't we do all these sorts of things? Didn't we, weren't we people that were characterized by prayer? I mean, yeah, it was in times of distress and calamity, and when things went well, we didn't really pray to you, but we prayed to you when we were scared and terrified." Jesus said, "I never knew you. We never had a conversation. Yeah, you started talking to me, but we never had a relationship. There was never an open dialogue. There's never an open line of communication because you never changed. There was never any repentance." And I'll tell you this, even sorrow itself is not the same as repentance. Now, sorrow may lead to repentance, but sorrow itself is not repentance. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Corinth was a hot mess, right? I mean, they were a mess. They were church of God. They were a mess. 2 Corinthians 7, talking about some of the problems that they had addressed, makes a point of distinguishing between godly sorrow and just regular sorrow, worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance. It leads to a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So just because you may feel really awful about your sins, just because you may feel like you are the scum of the earth because of your sins, that doesn't equal repentance. That may lead you to choose to repent, but that does not, it's not the same thing as repentance. Repentance, too, is not in itself the reformation of one's life. The change in life is the result of repentance. In Luke chapter 3, as John the Baptist preached, he spoke of changing. And then he said to them, "You must bear fruits in keeping with repentance." That is to say that there is something objective that measures repentance. Repentance is a change of will produced by godly sorrow for sin and resulting in a reformation of life. All of that together is what repentance is. The nature of repentance is talked a great deal about with Jesus because he was proclaiming, of course, the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 21, he speaks a parable in regards to two sons, and it's a great illustration of repentance. Matthew chapter 21, 28 and 29, "But what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went." That is to say, he felt bad and he did something about it. "The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." So he gives this illustration of two sons, and one of the sons put his hand to the father's face, but then felt bad and did something about it. The other son effectively lied to his father and did nothing. Sometimes people in the world say, "My heart was in the right place even though I did what was wrong." Our actions are an outgrowth of our heart. Clearly, there was one son who did the will of his father, and that son serves as an illustration of repentance. Not just "I feel bad," not just "I'm afraid," not just claiming a change, but living the change. A change of will produced by godly sorrow for sin and resulting in a reformation of life. God has endowed us with a will. The basic problem in penitence is the not in will, the no in will. Prior to repentance, the sinner will not do what God instructs him to do. That's sin. When the sinner repents, this not is removed from the will. "I will not" changes to "I will." Repentance is an act of our volition. Repentance is when people exercise the power of choice. It is a change of purpose because godly sorrow leads to this exercise of the will. God wants to make a conquest of our lives. He wants to make a conquest for change. Conversion is essential to obtaining the forgiveness of sins and entrance into the kingdom. Leading people to repent is necessary if conversion is ever to become a reality. And God is active in securing repentance. In fact, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, Luke says this: "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" So many heresies result from isolating one aspect of conversion and magnifying the other, minimizing and magnifying, putting all of it on God's end or putting all of it on human end. You put it all on human end, you say, "I'm entitled to forgiveness. God is obligated to forgive me." Put it all on God's end, it's like, "I have nothing I need to do at all." This is a great passage that shows us that repentance, that is our response, comes as a result of what God gives us. It's cooperative. I saw something on social media, and I think several of you liked it. One of our sisters here in the city shared something talking about Noah and made this distinction between obedience and grace. Said, Noah obeyed the Lord, and that's why he was saved. Noah was not saved as a result of grace. Now, do you notice a problem with that? Noah found favor, grace, in the eyes of the Lord. God granted repentance that leads to life. Cooperation. Okay? not maximizing one thing and eliminating the other. Cooperation. God wants to work with us in repentance. And that's what we see repeatedly in Acts. Some might ask, is repentance something God does for man or unto man? Or is repentance something man must do? Repentance is something that man does, but God grants repentance by giving opportunity and motivation to repent. So it's neither. It's neither and it's both. God's goodness leads us to repentance. In Romans chapter 2, it says that all are guilty before the throne of God. It says that God's goodness gives us opportunity to repent. In Acts chapter 17, it says that everywhere among all people, God proclaims repentance. Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31. In Luke 24, towards the end of Luke's gospel, in verses 46 and 47, Jesus tells his disciples, go forth and proclaim repentance unto all people. Peter preached on Pentecost, repent. And afterwards, repent and return, repent, repent over and over again. It's crucial. It's obligatory. It's our duty. Repentance is not just our duty, though. It is a gift from God. Repentance is a gift from God because He gives the motives, He gives the inducements, and He gives the incentives. These are all revealed in God's Word. Those who do not know God's goodness are often hard-hearted, and God has been so good to let His Son die for our sins. God has been so good to give us repentance. And we get to cooperate with that goodness, that divine goodness. We get to participate in. We get to taste of that goodness through our repentance. God can remove the guilt of sin. He can remove the shame of rebellion. He can take all that fear out of our hearts. He can give us purpose, meaning, deliverance. No wonder Paul declared, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. God is so good, and He has been so forbearing and so long-suffering to us. God's goodness allows repentance, allows for us to change, and we have a choice. We have a choice. We can respond to God's goodness. We can taste of God's goodness, or we can remain deceived by sin, or we can continue to partake in the poison that is sin. Now, God does not desire that anybody be lost. God takes no pleasure in the death, even of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants us all to repent. And He is long-suffering and He's patient. He's not slack. He's not lazy. He's not filled with apathy, antipathy. He's desirous to give us all repentance. Even so, there are many who won't taste of that goodness. Even when Jesus was on earth and He declared repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand, many chose not to follow that. And that will happen on this side of eternity too for us. We will share the goodness of repentance. We will share the value of changing our hearts and changing our minds and changing our behaviors. We will share all of those things, and we will declare by God's goodness the repentance from sin, and people will choose not to respond, which is effectively a response, is it not? Now, Jesus did two things to lead people to repentance, and it's the same two things that we have to do. he warned people of the consequences. Not only on the other side of eternity, which are catastrophic, but also on this side of eternity. When you engage in sin in a world created by God, it brings destruction. It may not be immediate, but it will come. He warned people of the consequences. He warned people of the judgment. It is appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. We will all give an account for every good and every evil thing that we have thought, said, or done. And so Jesus warned people, but he also invited people, didn't he? Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The world will bring oppression and bondage, but I will give you rest. Sabbath. Deliverance. He warned and he invited. Both sides. Our last point this morning. Who should repent? Well, that's an easy question. Everybody. Doesn't matter if you feel like you're good. Doesn't matter if you feel like you're the dregs of the earth. There's nobody good in the sight of a holy and infinitely just God. Peter, on Pentecost, spoke to a bunch of religious people, and he said, you need to repent. Because God's verdict is clear. Even the religious people are sinners. Repentance is required not only of religious people, but also of ungodly people. Murderers. I gotta be honest, that's really, since I was a kid to now, murder in the world. I mean, maybe we're just hearing about it more often now, but wow. Those sorts of people, they're called to repent too. And if they repent, guess what? They'll be forgiven. They will be forgiven. The people who are religious, if they repent, they'll be forgiven. The people who are just ungodly will be forgiven if they repent. And you may be, you know, maybe not on that extreme spectrum. Maybe you're somewhere in the middle where you feel like on a day-to-day basis, hey, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I don't steal much from my work. I try to tell the truth most of the time. I try to go out of my way to help people. In fact, last week I cut somebody's grass, you know, next to me that needed help. I stopped and helped somebody on the side of the road. I did this and that. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? He said that some people who did good things and thought they were good, they still did not have a relationship with him. And that disaster was brought on by one thing. They never repented. They never repented. Repentance is imperative. Now, repentance is also declared to those who have been baptized, those who have been forgiven of their sins, because we get ensnared by Satan and we lose our way. And if we don't change, then our heart will become more and more calcified, and it'll get harder and harder to change. So repentance is declared for the ungodly, for the religious, for those in between. Repentance is declared for those who have been baptized, but who let their heart be carried away from God. They need to repent too. Remember Simon? In Acts chapter 8, Peter said, you need to repent. Otherwise, you will remain in the gall of bitterness. Because brethren can err from the truth as well. God commands repentance for all. The sinner must know what sin is and where he missed the mark. That's what it means to sin. Hamartia means you missed the mark. The sinner must understand that there are inevitable consequences. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The sinner must recognize that there is no way to mock God. God will not be mocked. Whatever someone sows to, they will also reap from. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And you, and you, and you, and you, everybody here, can repent of our sins. We can do it. But it's a choice. And considering the facts of Jesus' incarnation, his death on our behalf, and his resurrection from the dead, and exaltation and ascension to the right hand of God, and the gift of the Holy Spirit that has been offered to believers, why wouldn't you repent? There is destruction for those who refuse to repent, and there is deliverance for those who do. Salvation becomes, to an honest heart, a precious possibility. And for whoever who is lost in sin, you need to hear the message of Jesus. Casting your sins and your cares upon God because he cares for you. And changing your will and produce fruits that are in line with that change. And so that is the invitation for you today. It should be simple. Should be a very simple choice. But to you at this point, it may feel very hard, very unattainable. Repentance is offered freely from our good and gracious God. Taste of his goodness. Taste of his goodness and be delivered, be set free by his gospel. We're going to sing, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind. Right, Fred? Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, come to him and lay your burdens down. As together we stand and sing.